Please turn in your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And you can find that on page 785 in your pew Bible. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Amen.
Thanks for reading the scriptures, Danielle, and thank you for being here. I'll say a prayer for us as we turn to, again, this old oracle of Habakkuk. Giver of the word, help us now to treasure the scriptures as our most precious possession. May the things that we hear today as we move into the week be on our minds and even in our conversations. We pray that you would transform our thinking, that you would reform our living. Please help us now to be attentive, to put away distraction, and to come humbly before your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In May of 2006, Pope Benedict XVI visited the Auschwitz concentration camp, in which thousands upon thousands of Jews were murdered en masse by the Nazis in World War II. Shortly afterwards, upon a reflection of his scene and the time at the memorial, he had these words to say, quote, "In a place like this, words fail. In the end, there can be only a dread silence, a silence which itself is a heartfelt cry to God. Why, Lord, did you remain silent? How could you tolerate all this?" Those are the types of questions that come from those in Christendom who are seeking to understand the ways of God in the face of evil and in the face of suffering, whether it be in the atrocities of a concentration camp or in another story in which you read about the actions of an abuser who harmed others in egregious ways. We find ourselves asking, Lord, why do you not save? And why do you tolerate wrong? Those were the questions of the Pope. They're also the strikingly similar questions that we heard our friend Habakkuk asking God last Sunday. Because they're the questions from those who are trying to deal with the seeming or apparent inactivity of God in the light of strife and suffering. Where is God when violence and adversity are prevailing? Undoubtedly, you've asked these questions yourself, and if you haven't yet, you soon will do so. Because as Christians, we don't live life with like a perpetual grin. We often grimace. We have disappointments and questions, doubts, even at times feelings of despair. Lord, I just don't get it. Why this now? And for how much longer? The perennial question of the problem of evil and other dark matters of life are themes that repeatedly show up in the Minor Prophets, which is one of the reasons why we're spending a few weeks here in the book of Habakkuk. Because I think you'll have noticed now, a couple weeks in, that in a very uncanny way, the prophet whose words were spoken in another era ring with timely relevance in our day. Because they talk about how God is working in the midst of suffering, along with the question of if God is even working in the midst of suffering. The prophets of old addressed these matters head on while holding out and never losing faith in some of the darkest of circumstances. And speaking of dark circumstances, that's a phrase that aptly describes the situation and life of the prophet Habakkuk, because Habakkuk is unhappy with God. He's unhappy with God. This little three-chapter prayer journal of his that we have before us is written during one of the lowest points of his nation's history. To put it simply, lots of messed up things were going on with God's people and had been for a long time. You could actually say that God's people are past the point of no return. This judgment from God, which is prophesied in chapter 1, comes upon his people about 10 years later, when the Babylonians lay siege to Jerusalem and then destroyed the temple in 587 BC. I'll just have to give that as a little teaser for us about the history of world events, but it's important, really, that we have some sense of how bad things had gotten, if we're going to have a feel for the tone and the message of this book. Because in these relatively short chapters, they're filled with the strain and frustration of a prophet watching his people fall apart. And it pains him because he loves his nation. It pains him because he loves the believers who live in his homeland. But things have taken such a dark, dark turn that he's wondering, what kind of place is going to be left to my children and to my grandchildren? Which brings up one of the unexpected twists in the storyline, because as a Bible reader, you probably think that all of this wickedness in Habakkuk's day is like tied to the actions of bad people out there in the world somewhere. But it's not the case. Because in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1, Habakkuk is describing actually what God's people are like, and he says that they're horrible. For example, they prey on the weak. There's lots of cultural violence, along with everyone suing everyone. But people get to court, and it doesn't matter if you've got the just cause or the right cause, because the scales are tipped against you, because those who have means tend to use that to get the court to rule in their favor. All this to say, Habakkuk's nation is at its lowest spiritual and social point. This is why he's prayerfully complaining to God. He's saying, hey, look, don't you see what I'm seeing here? How much longer do I have to keep begging for you to help before you hear my pained cry? Well, what are you going to do about this, Lord? That's where we last left things last Sunday, with Habakkuk asking hard questions. Today, we pick up the narrative in the middle of chapter 1 in which God answers Habakkuk's complaints. And here's the teaser of his reply. His reply is essentially this. He goes, hey, I too am troubled about how terrible my people have come. And here's what I'm going to do about it. I'm going to do something. I'm going to raise up the wicked Babylonians to punish my wicked people. The Babylonians are coming. Or as they're referred to in verse 6 as the Chaldeans. Either or, historians tend to reference them more as the Babylonians than the Chaldeans. So we'll stick with that going forward. But to the point at hand, did you catch God's baffling answer for Habakkuk? Lord, what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to bring in the vile Babylonians to punish my wicked people. Which is my summary point for verses 5 and 6. I've got just two today. The first one is this. God raises up the Babylonians. You see it tucked right in there into verse 6. God raises up the Babylonians. Well, God's answer was not at all what Habakkuk expected to hear. The word look is being played on in these verses. So Habakkuk essentially says, Lord, will you look at us? And God says to him in verse 6, how about you actually look at them? As he puts it in verse 5, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. He raises up the Babylonians as a means of judgment against his people. Now, I use the word baffling here for these things so that we might have a feel for what this lands upon Habakkuk, for how it lands upon Habakkuk. Because when he hears this, he probably would have been thinking, whoa, wait a minute. Lord, your solution sounds worse than the problem. Because surely you know everything and you know how bad those Babylonians are, don't you? Your solution sounds worse than the problem. There's a fellow called Travis Scott, not the American rapper, the Presbyterian pastor, important distinction, who captures God's answer for Habakkuk like this. In his first complaint against God, Habakkuk says, "The land is filled with violence." And God seems to answer, "Don't worry, I'm bringing more violence. The violent will suffer violence." Habakkuk says, "Lord, the land is filled with idolatry and wickedness and corruption," to which God answers, "Don't worry, I'm bringing people who are more wicked, more corrupt, and more idolatrous to deal with them." Wait, what? No, that can't be the case. Our poor prophet is perplexed, and now he's baffled. He's baffled because he thinks he knows how God is supposed to work. And then God says he's going to act in a very different way. Don't you feel it with Habakkuk? I mean, surely we can identify with his struggles and doubts. Which of us hasn't said from time to time, or maybe with great frequency, if God is loving, then how come ... Like Habakkuk, we think we know how a loving God ought to act. But then we see things happening that we can't reconcile with an all-powerful God of love. Or maybe think about it like this, to quote Scott again. Sometimes the burden of God's silence is outweighed only by the burden of his answer. You get the answer, and then it leads to this season of incredible struggle and Christian doubt. Sometimes God's answers are more burdensome than his silence. If that line right there resonates deeply within you, then take comfort that you aren't alone. You aren't some sort of barely a Christian person because you have Christian doubt. You've got the prophet Habakkuk here with you. His prayer journal is an expression of struggle and honest doubt. I trust you, Lord. But let me also say that the solution, it really does sound worse than the problem. To which God replies, "I know. I'm doing something that you won't even be able to understand if I explain it to you." Keep that phrase right there, sort of at the side of your mind, because we'll come back to it later on. Because what God says here to Habakkuk, centuries later, is quoted by a guy who's giving a sermon, and it turns out to be one of his main talking points. So we'll come back to it. But for now, let's just take hold of it. It's full of theology. I'm doing something that you wouldn't understand if I told you, because there's a bit of theology here that comes out about God, which tells us this. What we're hearing from him is that the God of the Bible is the Lord of history. So history, regardless of how it seems to us, is under his control. Habakkuk, I'm going to do something astounding. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. The old Welsh preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he puts it like this. Every nation on earth is under the hand of God. For there is no power in the world that is not ultimately controlled by him. Things are not what they appear to be. It seemed to be the astute military prowess of the Babylonians that had brought them up into ascendancy. But it was not so at all, for God had raised them up. God is the Lord of history. Which is to say that the Bible asserts that God is over all. He was in Habakkuk's day, he is in our day. He started the historical process. He's controlling it, and he's going to bring it to an end and ultimately renew it. You see, brothers and sisters, we must never lose sight of this crucial theology or lose faith that it's so, because it's what Habakkuk needed to hear, and it's probably, if you're anything like me, what you need to be assured of this morning. Because while the Babylonians are long since gone, Here in the 21st century, we've got our fair share of dubious dictators. They flex their metaphorical muscles. They show off their military prowess, threatening to do this and that. But they're just like a dog on a leash, never able to go further than God allows. Every nation on earth is under the hand of God. He is the Lord of history. Which also means that the events of history aren't accidental. They may seem to be so to us, mysterious to us, maddening to us, but they're following God's plan. Point in case, he was doing something in Habakkuk's day that for the longest time was unrecognizable to the prophet and to the people of God. And so he says, how much longer, Lord, until you do something? To which God says to him in verse 5, in your day. That is, not before your day or after your day, according to the perfect day which I've set these things to happen. Precisely when I want it to happen, I am working, says God. I am raising up. History, regardless of how it seems to us, is under his control. Every nation on earth is under the hand of God. He's the Lord of history. Now, we know from the vantage point of our relatively brief lives, but even from the longer view of history, that there's a tension for us about this, because evil people and evil empires spring up. They flourish for a time, and then they seemingly get away with evil things. And I can't give us a neat and tidy answer that will resolve the tension for us. If that were so, we wouldn't have the questions from the Pope as he stands outside of Auschwitz. There's no simplistic answer to the theological topic of theodicy, which is the attempt to understand the nature and actions of God in the face of evil and suffering. Answers aren't easy, but we can take what the Bible asserts and about God's control over the nations and pair it alongside what we see in history. And observe, as the commentator Smith puts it, God allows tyrants to spring up and flourish for a little while, but they become guilty by the abuse of their power. And like a plant, before it is firmly rooted, God blows on them and they wither. God allows tyrants to rule. God uses tyrants to accomplish his purposes. And then he brings judgment upon tyrants for their wickedness as he overrules their tyranny and brings them to ruin. He allows tyrants to spring up and flourish for a time, and then he blows on them and they wither. God allows, God uses, God overrules. It's always a timely word for us, but I couldn't help but think about how timely it is for us as we move toward another national election here in just a matter of days. Because through the prophet Habakkuk, we're seeing how God uses international empires and leaders, national leaders and empires, as pawns in his unfolding plans. It was true then, it's true today, and we got to keep it in view as we anticipate our midterm elections and its outcomes here in our own country. But what I mean is this. If this is true, and it is, then the Republican Party and the Democratic Party are equally under the hand of God. There's no power in the world that's not ultimately controlled by him. And in ways that may baffle you, God will use those who you view as your political opponent, along with your own politically preferred party, to accomplish his redemptive purposes and even to bring about judgment. Which is why, as a believer, political power shouldn't give you hope, because our assurance for life isn't tied to a party, but rather to the God of Scriptures, who points us to true hope in the cross of Christ. You see, this is why we mustn't marry or hitch our hope, our faith, to either political party. We can be robustly political, but we mustn't become idolatrously political. I say that because I don't want you to misunderstand me. If we take this theology and apply it to our national elections, I don't want to dissuade you from showing up in two Tuesdays, whatever it is, and participating. Give prayerful thought to the ballot issues and the nominees. Do your research, have another prayer. Fill out your ballot, have another prayer. We're not going to bring heaven to earth through America, through the designs of democracy, but we can use the democratic process to bless others. So, steward well your part in our democracy. And then, trust the Lord of history to the outcome. Whether on Wednesday morning you wake up and you are politically pleased or distressed, both red and blue are under the hand of God. You see, there's not a time period in history through which we Christians can't trust the Lord of and over the nations. The election outcomes may be mysterious and even baffling to us, but we can trust him. And he will prove trustworthy through everything that we might even have to endure. And as we trust him, we'll bear a timely testimony of his goodness, of his power, of the endurance that he grants as he walks with us and he works in us and through us. All of that is true. And so is the tension that I referenced earlier on. Because Habakkuk, less than godly leaders, sometimes downright wicked rulers, spring up and flourish a little while here on earth and then seemingly get away with awful things. Again, the answers aren't easy, but we can take what the Bible asserts about God's control of the nations in history, and we can quiet ourselves down before him. Because the appointment of government officials here or elsewhere are under his jurisdiction. He uses them. He works through them. He overrules them. And eventually, God blows on them, and they all wither. But while they stand, we're going to be witnesses of astounding and baffling events, which, to get back to our friend Habakkuk, is just what was going on with him, because God's solution to the problem seems worse than the problem. Which brings us now to verses 7 through 11, in which God describes the Babylonians. It's God who describes the Babylonians as being fearsome and violent and also arrogant and experienced. Here's another plot twist in the storyline, because Habakkuk probably wanted revival for his nation, and God instead raises up a vile nation to judge them. Plot twist after plot twist. Now, the description of the Babylonians is that they are fearsome and violent. Those are two words I pulled right out of the passage. You see it there, verse 7. They are dreaded and fearsome. Verse 9, they all come for violence. Big picture, the Babylonians, they're just described in vicious terms. This nation that's ruthless, they march across the earth and they seize dwellings that don't belong to them. Their horses are compared to leopards and wolves. Both predators known for their cruelty and their cunning hunting skills. In another metaphor, their army is compared to an eagle, a bird of prey that devours its prey by ripping it to pieces. So if you just combine the image of horse and leopard and eagle, you're left with the impression of speed. I was reflecting on it, and I said, well, I think it's accurate to say that the Babylonians were known for Blitzkrieg before the Germans were in the Second Great War. Fast, fierce, violent. Their violence was particularly dreadful because they came into an enemy's territory intent on violence, which is ironic because Habakkuk laments the violence of his own people, and here comes a more violent people. They're also arrogant and experienced. Arrogance, as verse 10 puts it, they scoff. They laugh at kings and rulers. They conquer, even as they gouged out the eyes of one of the overthrown, which is what happened to one of Israel's kings. Experienced. They master this military technique, which is described in verse 10, where they would steadily pile up little mounds of dirt against a nation's defensive wall until it built a little ramp, and then they would just go up the ramp and over the top and down into the city, resulting in the capture of so many prisoners of war that the numbers here were compared to the numbers of sand at the beach. The only glimmer of hope for us is that according to verse 11, in the end, it seems like they will be found guilty because they worship their own power as their God. But the sobering reality is that God is telling Habakkuk, the Babylonians are going to sweep into the region with faces determined to take Jerusalem. And the number of God's people who will be captured and then exiled will be like the grains of sand. It is no wonder that God told the prophet he wouldn't believe what he was told. That's what leads Habakkuk to pray up a second lament and complaint at the end of verse chapter 1, which is where we'll turn to next Sunday. But for now, just soak in and just ponder for a moment all that we've heard today. Put yourself in his shoes. What an experience for Habakkuk. So many questions and such baffling answers on God's part. Again, because the solution seems worse than the problem. But then again, things aren't always what they appear to be. Because through the Babylonians, as maddening as it may sound, we see that God does care about evil, that he does something about it. He judges the wicked and the unjust. God looks at the wrongful threats, the violent acts, even the injustice that had escaped legal remedy, and he judges and punishes it. Not only that, but to apply a tear to your own life, he'll punish all the wrongs that others have done against you. He doesn't let these things escape. And he punishes all the wrongs that you and I have committed. The Bible says that God is perfectly holy and righteous, that he'll punish every sin, that he doesn't tolerate wrong. He never has. How do we know that's so? Well, because of the line from verse 5 that I said we'd return to. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. You see, some 600 years after Habakkuk died, this very phrase rolled off of the tongue of the Apostle Paul in Acts 13. He and Barnabas were in a synagogue at Antioch, giving what was essentially a talk about Christianity. And in his talk, one of the things that he's doing is that he's warning the Jews to not think that God had been idle in their days. He says, in fact, God had been doing wonderful things right under your nose. He brought the Messiah. He sent him to the cross. He raised him from the dead. And here's what's really interesting. You'll have to read it for yourself. Acts 13. When Paul quotes his line from Habakkuk 1:5, he uses the phrases, you wouldn't believe it, and be amazed, in connection to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the forgiveness of sins through him and justification through faith. You see, Christ suffered and died at the cross to remedy all that we've spoken of. Another pastor puts it like this. Christ died because God was adamant about not tolerating wrong, adamant that justice wouldn't be perverted, and adamant that the wicked would not finally prevail over the righteous. In Christ, God did something which is hard to believe, but marvelously true. He shows us that he does care about evil, and he himself came to do something about it. But let's say that you know that. You've heard it before. Maybe you believe it, maybe you don't, but you struggle with these things because you find it difficult because you think God is supposed to work in a certain way, but you look in your own life and you see that he acts and does things in a very different way from what you would think he should do, which is mysterious to you. It's maybe even maddening to you. Well, here's a thought for you to consider that I maybe helped you. I came across it again in Travis Scott's reading. It was a real help to me because he asked this question. He says, what if your difficulty in fully grasping God, your doubts that you have about him, may be an indication that you're dealing with the real God? God, who is mysterious and transcendent, unfolding a redemptive plan that's bigger and more beautiful than you can actually understand. Here's what I mean. In the book, The Reason for God, Pastor Tim Keller references a helpful illustration to press home this idea. He does it based on the old movie, The Stepford Wives. The movie is built around the concept of a group of men who've turned their wives into robots. An appropriate illustration for holiday week, and how dreadful is this? They've turned their wives into robots, people who just say yes, smile, and do what their husbands want. Their wives now live to serve them, to appease their every need. Keller points out that while the men in the story may think that this is amazing, it actually means that there's no real relationship with their wives. Everything in the relationship is fake. Their husbands have just created automations to do their bidding. And in his book, he points out that we can actually tend to do the same thing with God, to which Keller turns the phrase and he says this: but it's only if your God can say things that outrage you and make you struggle, as in a real relationship of friendship or marriage, it's only then that you will know that you have gotten hold of a real God and not a figment of your imagination, someone who just does your own bidding. No, he's mysterious. His ways are beyond us. In fact, the God of the Bible might perplex you. The fact that the God of the Bible might not agree with your ethics, that he might not agree with your moral code, might be an indication that he is beyond your culture and bigger than your experience and your world, and therefore might actually be the real God. You see, Habakkuk had gotten hold of the real God, and yet he still lives with doubts and questions. He could say with such honesty, I don't understand. I cannot put everything in its proper place. But then he could say, but I know who you are. You're the covenant-keeping Father. You're the faithful one. You're the good one. You are forever faithful to your people, which means that somehow your people will continue. Somehow we'll have a place. Somehow we will endure because you are faithful to your promises. It was true for Habakkuk. It was true for the Apostle Paul, and it's true for us because we see how these promises are true for us through the Lord Jesus. Because at just the right time, the Lord Jesus will come back again. And when he does, he will bring victory over evil. He'll bring healing. He'll bring restoration. And then God's people will be lastingly blessed and happy in this place with him forever.